Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we consider this theme this morning of the relationship between husbands and wives as an analogy to the church relationship to Jesus Christ. The passage we've read begins a section that deals with mutual responsibilities of all believers in a household. It's not only husbands and wives, as we've mentioned here, but continues to talk about children's relationship to parents and also servants' relationships to their masters. And that is in the context of the whole household. In other words, this section that follows has to do in its entirety with what it means to relate to each other in a Christian household, which, as you know, in ancient times included not only husband and wife and children, but also their servants, hired or otherwise. They are one household, and the father was typically the head of the household, even as Abraham, for example, was in his. And so in all of these relationships, and we'll talk only about the first part of it, but in all of these relationships, Christ is to have the preeminence. All is done out of love and respect for Christ, who is the real head of the Christian family. And you notice that as we read, the analogy keeps going back and forth. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husband as the church is submissive to Christ. This analogy is carried out at every single minute point because there is, in fact, I would dare say, a perfect relationship between what God has done in the family of God and the family that God has instituted on the earth. That they are not meritorious organizations. These are not human inventions or human institutions. They are, in fact, instituted by God and are in part, in fact, of the natural order. In fact, it has to do with biology. It has to do with the very way that human nature is structured by God. And so these are not optional matters. These are not something that, you know, marriage is in vogue one in one generation and passes out of favor in the next. It's like the law of gravity, as someone well said, that someone can jump out of a 28-story building and for 27 floors think that he can fly. But it's when the 28th floor comes around that you realize that you cannot defy the law of gravity. We can ignore it only to our own hurt. And so it is with these regulations that God has established, because that is the way God has planned it as an all-wise creator God, not only in creation, but as well as in redemption. And the profound mystery that Paul spoke of, this is a profound mystery, he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, is in fact the mystery that is revealed in that text from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave father and mother and will cleave to his wife and be united with her, so the two are no longer two, but become one. And so this is the mystery that is worked out also not only in creation, but also in redemption, where Jesus Christ left his Father and joined himself to his new bride, which is fallen humanity, and through his sacrificial life has made her into a new family, where new life is created for God. And so for Paul, the human family is indeed a reflection of the Christian family, of those who are born into the family of God, who is the Father. And so I would remind you that when we listen to these words, we need to keep in mind that this is in the context of the analogy of a human family in the household of God. And in only in that sense do these exhortations really have their import and their meaning. As I said, they are not arbitrary human institutions that come and go, as many people seem to think these days. But there are those who would say, even among evangelical Christians, that some of the commands in the Bible are time conditioned and culturally bound. So what may have been appropriate and expected behavior in Paul's day, for example, a wife's unquestioning obedience to her husband, was expected. And that was indeed true. The father was a despot. He was the absolute ruler of his household. He had total 100% control over his children. He could do anything he wanted, and no one would question that. And so you almost wonder why Paul would even say this to a culture that already accepted these things as absolute requirements, not only among the Jewish people, but among the Greeks and the Romans. This was an aspect of their culture and society in much the same way that it is in the Arab world today, where the women, wear the charters and stay in the house. They're not allowed to drive, and all of these other kinds of restrictions don't make much sense to us in our modern world, but they do to the Arabs. That is the way things are. But we can go beyond that and say this is not simply human tradition or cultural values, and therefore today, when society has changed from an agricultural society to an industrial or post-industrial, when over 60% of the people in college today are women and they have their own careers, and there is the whole idea of egalitarianism and freedoms and right for each other's groups, that maybe what Paul is saying in this text is no longer really culturally relevant. But I would remind you that if it's in the Bible and if it's the Word of God, it remains relevant. It is society that is constantly changing. Things that were considered perfectly normal even 30 years ago are laughable today. How many of you came in the church today wearing bell bottoms? Hey, they were cool. I wore those. Those were cool. Now they're ridiculous. And so it is with fashion and so many other things. People are fickle. Things change. In fact, that's the only way you get people to sell things or buy new stuff, is to make them think that the old stuff is ridiculous. And so it goes. But the human institution, the family, is not one of those kinds of things. It's not like bell bottoms that are cool one generation and ridiculous the next. Because they have nothing to do with merit or with anything that we come up with, they are rooted, as I said, in the very structures of life, in biology. None of us would be here if your mother and father didn't leave their families and started a new family unit, and through that relationship created new life. And this is just something that if you want new life, you had better recognize that particular institution that God has set up. Now, there's no question, of course, that because of sin, that human institution has been greatly injured and continues to be so. But that is not any valid reason for trying to make it obsolete. I am reluctant to say, but I think I will, that to give you an idea of where we are today in our cultural thinking about this, there's a professor of sociology in a major university who teaches a class on family and society. And she begins the class by telling her that her working definition of marriage is institutionalized rape. Okay, that's for her the definition of marriage. Marriage gives men the right to just do whatever they want. So for her, marriage is institutionalized rape. That's her working definition. Well, we've come a long way, haven't we? And to that we must obviously say, absolutely not. Marriage is God's divine plan for the well-being of the human race and for its propagation to fulfill God's purpose for mankind. And so these things are not subject to change, and they will not be. Marriage is going to be around, and these things will continue to have validity. Now, I want to just put on the first slide to give you kind of a general view. With this whole section, including this part, but also the one with the children and the slaves, the apostle gives certain commands to those who are under authority. Namely, wives are to obey their husbands, but as to the Lord. Notice that comes back time and again. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. And slaves or servants are to obey their masters as they would obey Christ. And so to those who are under authority, the injunction is given, the exhortation is given to essentially submit or to obey. That is God's plan. That's when wives and children and servants do that, God can do His work in society. And then from the next slide shows to those who have authority, also commands are given. Namely, husbands are to sacrificially love their wives, how as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then fathers also have a responsibility to children, not to exasperate them or to cause them to give up, but to train them lovingly in the Lord. Again, it is in the Lord. And masters are to treat their slaves kindly, knowing that they have Christ as their master, and someday they're going to have to answer to God, to Christ, for how they have treated their servants. And today we might say that would apply to Christian employers. How have they treated their employees? The principle is the same. But now we want to look at particularly our text this morning, which we've entitled, or the message we've entitled, this mystery in Christ, this profound mystery. And we want to kind of briefly unfold that this morning. Paul's first injunction is to wives. And I want you to, first of all, notice that the apostle was not really a product of his time and wrote to that. If Paul was a product of his time, he would have wrote it this way. He would say, husbands, make sure your wives are in submission to you. Don't ever be considered a fool in your society. Make sure your wife is solidly under your thumb, or people won't respect you. But he doesn't say that, does he? He addresses the wife as an equal sharer of the faith in God and in the family of God. A wife, no less than a husband, is an equal person before Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, in Christ there's no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile. All of these kind of human criteria or roles play no effect as far as their salvation is concerned. So that the wife is very clearly, as Peter says, she is a sharer in the common life with her husband in the grace of Christ. So first of all, wives are to obey their husbands as an expression of their obedience to their Savior and Lord. That's the motivation and that's the pattern. It isn't husbands or wives, you'd better obey your husband because he's bigger than you. Give at least an outward conformity that it looks like you're obeying, but you know, behind the scenes you can pull a few strings and do what you like. No, the expression is you obey out of respect for Christ, who is your Lord, and to whom you give reverence. So obedience to the husband is an expression of obedience to Christ. And so someone who would say, well, you know, you don't know my husband, or, you know, he doesn't deserve my respect, or, if I obey him, you know, that's a dangerous thing to do today, you know, because you don't know what these guys are up to. All of that to say is that you're not being obedient to Jesus Christ. And I want to point out again that this relationship of obedience is not because the husband or the male is such a great guy, or that he's a saint and women are not. That is totally irrelevant. That's the way God has instituted the world. As Paul said elsewhere, that Adam was created first and the woman was created out of the man. And so Adam has responsibility He ultimately has to take responsibility for the mess that this world got into. You notice that it doesn't say in Romans that in Eve all sinned. It says in Adam all sinned. Because Adam ultimately finally listened to his wife and made the decision to disobey, and then their eyes were opened, and then they realized that they were out of grace with God. So, when one says, well, that sounds like man has some kind of an advantage, I don't know whether having all that responsibility is such a great advantage. As a man, I would say, I would be very happy to dispense with that responsibility. But with responsibility comes authority. And it's a dangerous thing today is to have responsibility without it. And so the Apostle Paul urges the wife then to obey their husbands because of the Lord. And as they do, they can assure that Jesus himself, who is the protector and the guard and the head of the church, will make sure that that will not result in any kind of problems that are detrimental to the wife. Because after all, Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he will not let our obedience be a cause for any spiritual downfall. And so that responsibility or the respect and obedience is based on the position that God has given to the husband, and not because he has somehow deserved it or come up to merit it in some way. There's an important point I want to make on this too, is that sometimes, and it's true for men and women, but I'm speaking about women here at this point, is that sometimes women, especially today, put a tremendous amount of hope in marriage itself, far more than they ever did in generations past. Marriage is expected to make all your dreams fulfilled. It's going to make you happy. You marry the right guy and you are set for life. You're going to be fulfilled. All your problems that you may have had with your family that you're trying to get out of, all of that's going to all be better now. And we put all that hope in the man, and we put him on this terribly high pedestal, and the poor guy, when he does fall, falls quite a ways, and then all of a sudden is like, hey, how come you're not making me the kind of person that I think, I should be, or why am I not happy? We need to put our hope in Christ and not in the human person, not in the husband. Of course, when we first meet and there's romance and, we're inclined to say, oh, I'll follow that guy anywhere. But today we have issues later on that the wife has one career. She may be a lawyer, or he's a doctor, and she gets a great job in Chicago and he's got a practice in New York. How are you going to keep the family together? That's a modern situation. What do you do? I would just simply say, if we are Christians and we believe what the Bible says, then we follow what the husband ultimately decides and trust that God will honor us for doing so. Even if it may mean, well, I don't get that great partnership with that law firm in Chicago. God has a way of making all things work together. But it never comes when we flat out disobey for whatever good reasons we may think. And so finally, we don't put our hope in any institution or any human being or in marriage itself, but we put our hope and trust in Christ. And that hope will never be disappointed. If we go on to the next injunction, did you notice that what Paul tells to the husbands is about four times more material than of the wife? And I think that in itself is very significant. The larger portion of this text is Paul's injunction to the husbands. The wives were told to obey. It's interesting that nowhere does Paul ever says that wives are to love their husbands. I think that's obviously understood. But maybe Paul understood that women don't have that much problem loving men as they do obeying. And maybe the reverse is true for men, that men have, since they are often the rulers in society or in their families, need to really understand that their commitment is to truly love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now there's the challenge, isn't it? To love the woman, or the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And you ask yourself, well, how did Christ love the church if that's the pattern? Well, it's a sacrificial love, isn't it? It's not some emotional kind of thing, although in the Old Testament as well as New, there are some love poems that you might say that Christ wrote to his church, the bride, in the Book of Solomon, could be understood that way. But Christ's love for the church is primarily seen in what he did for her. She wasn't particularly lovely to begin with. She was adulterous, or she was dirty. She was, in a sense, unattractive, but he left his glory to draw herself to him out of love that he had for the church. So this is not some sort of love that says, oh, I can't live without her, or that kind of modern sort of melodramatic thing. But the scriptural love of Christ is a self-sacrificial love where he considered not his own advantage, but the advantage of the other person. And then the apostle says something very interesting. They are not only to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which is a self-giving love, but they are to love the wives as they love their own bodies. Now, that's an interesting thing, an interesting way of saying it. Because he says a man will just naturally take care of his body. He's going to feed it, and he's hungry, he's going to take care of it. If it's dirty, he's going to wash it. If it has a wound, he's going to dress it. There are people today who say, well, you know, there's a lot of people who don't really love themselves. You know, they have low self-esteem, and so they're not able to love others because they don't love themselves. Well, that may be true in some respect. But let's face it, the bottom line is even those people who have no self-respect, when they're bleeding or hurting, they'll go see someone. And they'll take care of themselves. And when they're hungry, no one says, oh, I'm such a bad person. I'm just no value to myself, so I won't eat. No, they probably eat too much, right? You hear that often. People with low self-esteem, they eat too much to try to make things better. So the point is that Paul is saying that the man's care for his body is such an innate thing. It's really, in a sense, number one. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, you take care of yourself. And that is right and healthy. You should. You take care of yourself. And so he says, in that way, the husband ought to really love his wife as he does his own self. So if he cares to feed himself and to bathe himself and to nurture his wounds and to make sure that he's healthy, then that is also the responsibility that he has to his wife. He is to care for her as in the same way and as much as he does for his own body. So I think that is a very helpful and interesting analogy that, you know, Christ is the standard of sacrificial love, but the means is that if we take care of our own selves well enough, then that tells us how we ought to behave and to love our wives. And he points out that in doing so, this third point, that the man reflects the mystery of Christ. When a man loves as Christ does, and he loves his wife in that particular way, as his own body, caring and nurturing that body. In that sense, he acts out that mystery that Paul calls this profound mystery of Christ in the church. What is that mystery? I've already pointed to it earlier. That mystery is the enactment of which the creation story is a part. God created man from the dust of the ground, but he said it's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make him a helpmeet. And God did not, again, do what he did before, is to take some dirt and to fashion another human being and call her woman. No, in his wisdom and in the mystery of this relationship, he made it so that woman came out of man. That she's, in a sense, part of him and not some separate kind of creation or entity. So she has her origin in humanity as reflected in Adam, who is the head of mankind. And so that becomes the pattern, if you will, and that's why Paul quotes that from Genesis. For this cause, what cause? Well, the cause of being drawn out of love toward another woman or another man and to start a family. For this cause, a man leaves father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and the two will become one. That's the mystery. How can two become one? Mathematically, that's an impossibility, but yet in God's plan, it is possible where two can in fact become one. And the apostle sees in that, in a sense, an enactment of what Christ has done, who left his Father, who left glory, to take on human nature. And that was, in a sense, a sacrificial giving up of what he had been before. So that the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense became something different than what he had been before by this act of submitting himself to the Father, leaving his Father, and taking on human nature. So Christ became one with our flesh. And in so doing, our pollution, our sins became and essentially his, and that's why he died. So when he died for the sins of the people that he came to be one with. But through his righteousness and through his resurrection, his righteousness became ours. Why? Because we're one. And that only makes sense how Jesus could become sin. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. And we became the righteousness of God can only happen if we are indeed, through that mystery, one individual. And it is a mystery. It is a mathematical impossibility, and yet every Christian understands in his heart that that is indeed so. And so the Apostle Paul says, because of what Christ has done to create this new family of God, this household of God. Remember, he said in this earlier chapters in Ephesians to the Gentiles, he says, once you were no family, you were not part of God, but now you are not only children of God, but you are of his household. And because they're of his household, we have one husband and one wife and the children. And that makes up the family of God. And so the analogy is that Christ, who is the bridegroom, has taken to himself his bride. He has cleansed her with water and the word that he might present to himself a bride who is without spot, without blemish, and to, in so doing, present her to his Father. So he left, he took on his bride, became one with her, and one day he will return and present his bride to his Father, so that God may be all in all. So it is in that context, my friends, that we need to understand how these exhortations not only make sense, but are a tremendous blessing, practical blessing in our families. I know today there is a lot of doubt, there's a lot of cynicism. Counselors will say, don't be too dependent on someone. You know, make sure you've got your own bank account because you can never trust these other people anymore. And if you're meeting some guy, make sure you get a police background check because you never know where these guys come from. That's our modern society. That's a fact. But it doesn't change the Word of God. These are still principles, and if we practice them, then the Christian community will really be, again, a light in the world. Right now, we're not doing it. More than 50% of all evangelical Christian marriages wind up in divorce, so we're no better there than the rest of society. And so society doesn't see anything about us to say, well, you know, why join them? They've got more problems than we do. But there is tremendous opportunity for a great testimony in our families if indeed wives are submissive to their husbands, husbands love their wives, children obey their parents, parents love their kids and teach them the right way, and that servants obey their masters and masters treat them well, then we will indeed be a light in the world, because the world hasn't got a clue. They haven't got any answers to any other society form called marriage. They think they do, but they don't, and they haven't got a clue. So the Christians, we can be a tremendous testimony by fulfilling these exhortations. And the world desperately needs that pattern. They need to see Christian families functioning the way that God says they ought to. And there indeed will be blessings. And Jesus himself will honor that, because God always honors obedience to him. And that's the only real motivation that we have to do what we do. It's for Christ. And may God give us the grace and the blessing to do that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of exhortation. And Lord, while they may sometimes seem out of date to us, and we question them at every turn, we have all kinds of good reasons to rebut and to counteract We pray, Lord, that you give us the grace to see that these are indeed your divinely instituted words, and that authority, all authority, is instituted by you, and that to disobey is to disobey you. So we pray that you would ask that you would grant us not only the grace but the joy to follow these commands with confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.